chapter 3, taking up the reading at verse 14, and that's on page 1175, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. On page 1175. Here we have Paul's prayer for the believers at the fellowship in Ephesus. And as you read it through, think to yourself, how much of this do I really understand? How much of this is true of me? So Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the full, to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, we're going to sing our next hymn, and you'll find that in your hymn books. It's hymn number 2 weeks ago, my wife and I were on holiday near Chichester. And on the Sunday afternoon, we were able to go along to the cathedral there so that we might attend the evensong. And I don't know whether you're familiar with Chichester Cathedral. Let's see, what have we got here? Use your imagination for... Oh, a bit gloomy. Can we put the lights out? Please. Keep going. That's a bit better. Right, I can still just about read my notes. So, we took our place in the choir stalls, which are there right in front of you. And as we waited, we drank in, first of all, the splendour of the building. In the background, the organ was gently playing. And then the choristers all came filing in. 14 boys, 8 men. And they took their place, and everything now was silent. And then the choir master raised his hand, and finally we're off. And suddenly this vast space of the cathedral is easily filled with holy song, anthem, psalm, and hymns all ring out. The Magnificat is sung, and that's Mary's hymn of praise, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and your thoughts and your heart is taken off in the direction of that amazing story as Mary gave thanks to God for that gift that he had given her. And then the Magnificat is followed in due course by the Nunc Dimittis, which is Simeon's song of praise. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And your mind goes to that story of Simeon encountering Mary and Joseph and the babe there in the temple, and his heartfelt expression of thanksgiving unto God for what God had done for him. My eyes have seen thy salvation. You think, yes, that glorious moment had arrived. And all these songs are woven into music by Henry Purcell and Heinrich Schütz and Edward Elgar, and all of it so carefully done, so carefully practiced. And then the word of God was clearly read from Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 45. The reading, first of all, from the Old Testament. The words echoed around the cathedral. I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me there is no God. And then the reading from the New Testament, Revelation chapter 12. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And then you find yourself sucked into this story. The majesty of God from the Old Testament, the majesty of Christ there in the New, the birth of the Son, who would bring salvation, who ultimately would rule with that iron scepter. And then that is followed by the collective utterance of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and so on. And then that is followed in turn by the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven. And that is then followed, of course, by other prayers uttered in a way that only the Church of England can. And so then the various threads of prayer and praise of Scripture read are all drawn together and offered in worship unto God. And I, for one, am often blessed by this simple service. And often when we are on holiday, we try and get to an evensong at a cathedral. And whilst the format of evensong has remained unchanged for some 400 years or more, it still has this capacity to bless, as it takes you through these familiar and yet ever new truths concerning God revealed through the Scriptures. And yet I must confess that as I go through that service there, following it in the book, there is one part of the service, or one point in the service, where I somewhat struggle. And that is the prayer of general confession. Or as the service book, as the service sheet puts it, a general confession to be said of the whole congregation after the minister, all kneeling. Kneeling? I'm a nonconformist. Kneeling isn't in my blood. And I look down at the carefully embroidered kneeler that is looking up at me and saying, "Kneel on me. Humble yourself." But then, of course, there is that other voice within me that pipes up and says that to kneel would be an admission of some weakness on my part. To kneel in public before others, with others looking on me, it means I'm owning up to something I've done wrong. And so I, as usual, settle for a halfway house and perch on the corner of the pew. By which time the general confession has now got underway. And this is it. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things we ought to have done. And we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And there is no health in us. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. Spare thou them, O God, which confess their faults. Restore thou them that are penitent, according to thy promises declared unto mankind in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O merciful Father, for his sake, that we may hereafter live a godly, righteous and sober life to the glory of thy holy name. Amen. I must confess that invariably as this confession is read, I remain silent, my lips unmoving. And why? Well, because I find it rather difficult to identify with the spirit of what is being confessed here. At which point someone then may say to me, but have you never erred and strayed? Well, you think, yes, I have. And have you never followed too often the devices and desires of your own hearts? And you think, well, yes, I have. And have you left undone those things that you should have done and done those things you shouldn't have? Well, yes, I have. I am guilty as charged. Well, if that's the case, then why don't you openly confess with others that this is your story? Well, because I don't believe it is my story now. Once it was, but it is now no longer. But then someone may say, isn't the very sentiment of what is written here in accordance with the Scriptures? Does not John in his epistle encourage us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all righteousness? Well, yes, he does. So why the hesitancy on saying this confession? Well, may I first of all say that the hesitancy, the reluctance on my part, is not to be traced to the fact that I think I have nothing to confess. For I am often at the throne of grace, asking God that he might graciously forgive me for some careless error on my part, or some foolish word I said, or some wayward thought, or some hardness in my heart. I'm thankful for the throne of grace. I'm thankful that in many ways I can often be there seeking God's forgiveness, seeking that God might graciously restore me, that he might strengthen me by his might in the inner man, so that I might then journey on in my Christian life. So why then am I so reticent about saying this confession? Well, let me explain. And to do so, first of all, we have to have a brief history lesson. Because what I want to firstly do is to look at these words that we have here and to set them, firstly, in their historic context. For these words date from the mid-1500s. They were written, we believe, by Thomas Cranmer, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury during the reign of Henry VIII. And as you may be aware, that period in English history was one of great turmoil, especially for the Church of England, which was convulsed by the effects of the Reformation, by the effects of Henry's break from Rome. And Cranmer was in a position of leadership at that point. And in the providence of God, Cranmer was very much involved in the Reformation that was going on in Europe. He met frequently with some of the leading figures from Europe, and they would come across to England and discuss what was going on. And to Cranmer was given by Henry the responsibility of drafting a new service book which would reflect the new Protestant Reformation thinking. Here we have Thomas Cranmer. Now Cranmer, as I say, was leading the church at a very difficult time, and he had this responsibility of drafting a new service book to be used in the Church of England that had now sprung into being, a church that would be replacing, as it were, the Roman Catholic Church, which had been dominant in the life of our own land. And Cranmer started to revise the various church services that had been uttered for centuries gone by. His initial drafts were deemed to be too popish, and because of that he continued to revise and redraft. The final outcome of all his work was what we know as the Book of Common Prayer, which was finally issued in 1549, and that Book of Common Prayer would be a manual for the new Protestant church in England, and is the Book of Common Prayer that still regulates much of Church of England's, much of the Church of England's services. It is still there in its original formats. And so the words that I put there on the wall this morning were initially forged in the furnace of religious revolution. They were written in a time of immense upheaval and turmoil, and they express, as it were, the crunching of the gears through which the church was seeking to go as it moved from its Roman Catholic position to its new Protestant one. And so, when you listen to these words, you're listening to something that was first uttered in the mid-1500s. And I would suggest if we're going to truly hear what these words are saying, we need, as it were, to listen through 1550 ears. Rather like as we've come to Paul, we've tried to listen to him through first century ears, not just to impose upon him the passage of time that has gone on by. We need to listen with 1550 ears. If you put yourself back into the situation then, all you have is this fledgling Church of England. There are no non-conformists, there are no Baptists or Methodists or Congregationalists or Presbyterians. Just the Church of England is all you have. And if you had been in a congregation on that day, suppose if you could have been across St. Mary's, it was up and running then, and someone would have brought the new Book of Common Prayer, the new service book to be used, reinforced by law. It was a legal usage of this book. You had to use this book in your services. And you'd gone along to that service. Perhaps you could not read or write, but you've gone along because it's something that you had to do. And now for the first time, you are hearing a church service in English. Initially, previous to that time, all services would be in Latin. And basically, you wouldn't have the foggiest what was going on. You wouldn't have the foggiest what was being said to God. You wouldn't have the foggiest what you might be saying amen to. But now, the service was in English and not in Latin. And for the first time, you could understand and begin to appreciate what it was that was being said. And here in this confession, you were being encouraged to confess your sins. Not to the priest, as you had always done. Not in some confessional, which is all you've been accustomed to. But together, in your heart, before God. This would have been all new. And in these words, you actually encounter the gospel being released. Those listeners then would not have encountered the gospel in any real shape or form before. But here, now, for the first time, the prospect of forgiveness was being openly proclaimed. And you wouldn't have heard, as I say, anything like this before. And the aim being, the aim and the purpose of this confession being that you might indeed receive forgiveness. Forgiveness, this was a whole new prospect for you too. Before, as I say, you'd always gone to the priest and he dealt with the ongoing problem, but this is forgiveness of your sins that will result in a transformation in your life so that for the rest of our life you may live a life that is godly, righteous and sober. This was a whole new prospect that you'd never encountered before. And if you read through these words, you'll find that Cranmer hits the nail right on the head. This confession here signifies massive transformation. And what these words do is capture the dawning of the Reformation here in England. The tumultuous times through which the church was passing. Dangerous times. Indeed, 3 years after the publication of the Book of Common Prayer, the Reformation was itself then thrown into reverse. For in 1553, Henry VIII's son Edward VI, who had succeeded Henry as king, died at the early age of 15. And Edward, despite his youth, had been a staunch supporter of the Reformation, of the change in the church. But he was now succeeded by his half-sister Mary, who reverses all these changes that have been made and reinstates the Roman Catholic faith. Cranmer has now got his back against the wall and he has to put up a fight for all that he's sought to instigate and put in place. But the forces were now against him. The tide was now flowing in the opposite direction. Cranmer found himself increasingly accused of doing that which was wrong, that which would undermine the nation, the Queen. He found all sorts of rumours being put about. For example, there was a rumour that Cranmer now said that you could say the Roman Catholic Mass in Canterbury Cathedral. But he said, no, I've never said that. And in his defence he said, all the doctrine and religion by our said sovereign Lord King Edward VI is more pure and according to God's word than any that has been used in England these last 1,000 years. He said, the Protestant Reformation gospel was the purest thing that our land had known. He was not going to bow the knee to Mary and to the reinstatement of Roman Catholicism. And because of his refusal to do that, he was charged with sedition. He was charged with treason. He was stuck in the Tower of London. And then in 1555, at the age of 66, he was burnt at the stake for his position, for his beliefs. However, as we know, in the providence of God, the Protestant faith was once again restored under Elizabeth I, who succeeded Mary, and the Book of Common Prayer was restored and has remained in place until this very day. However, to return to that general confession, why do I get so hung up about it? Because surely it has this potential of awakening the listener to their state of sinfulness before God, of pointing them to the Saviour, and that must be good. Well, yes, it is. You need to see yourself as you truly are. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed. This was our story. This was our song. Erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy law. We have left undone those things we ought to have done. We have done those things we should not have done. There is no health in us, no goodness in us whatsoever. And if that is not, if you are not a Christian, then that is true of you. That is your biography. That is who you are before God. That is how God sees you, and that is how you need to see yourself. And Cranmer wanted to awaken people who would turn up in all the churches right across our land with this simple truth. You are sinners in need of a Saviour. And that the solution to that problem is through confession. And here we have, as it were, the second part. Spare thou them, O God, who confess their faults. Restore thou them that are penitent according to thy promises declared unto the mankind in Jesus Christ our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may live a godly, righteous and sober life. To the glory of thy holy name. Amen. That confession has a validity, a truthfulness about it that has remained unchanged in the centuries that have gone by. So, once again, what is my problem? Well, my problem is that now, within the Church of England, this confession is confessed now primarily by Christians. The unbelievers are not there. It's Christians who now take these words upon their lips, who utter what is said here. And because of that, most Christian thinking has come to be shaped by what is said here. And so most Christians there will expect that during the coming week they will stumble and they will fall. And that despite their best intentions, they will be back again next Sunday to once again confess another week of failure, just as Cranmer had forecast. Except, of course, Cranmer hadn't forecast that for believers. That statement is not about a believer standing before God. That statement is about an unbeliever standing before God. The tragedy is that many Christians have shaped their self-image, their understanding of themselves, and based them on these words. And as a consequence of that, I think it's fair to say that a lot of Anglicans suffer from a crisis of identity. I've been to an Anglican church a little while back where the morning service had the general confession, and that general confession is uttered by believers. And afterwards, yes, you talk to them and the believers are confused as to quite what their identity is. Who am I? Is this who I am? Or is it part two? Is that who I am? Generally, the default position is the first part. But I am a miserable offender. And the fact is that I don't live a godly, righteous and sober life. I never quite get there. And that I am plagued by this inner conflict within me that tears my life apart. This problem of identity, of self-identity. Who am I before God? What is true of me as a Christian? And the impacts of those words, where the Christian sees themselves in a negative light, sees themselves as always erring, always straying, failing to fulfill what God has asked of them. The impact of that is, I think, best illustrated by this picture. That sums up many people's Christian lives. They're trying to drive in two directions at the same time. They can go neither forward nor backwards in a way. In fact, if they go backwards, they will invariably revert back into the assumption that, well, we sin. That is who we are. That is how it is. And many Christians have this inner sense of conflict, of being torn in two directions. And as we know, as we've seen, it isn't restricted to the Anglican communion. Nonconformists are as much bothered by this prospect as any other believer. And why? Well, because as we've seen before, primarily due to a misapplication, a misunderstanding of Romans 7. Now, Romans 7, as we've noted, was not intended to say, this is what the Christian's life is like. That's not what Romans 7 is about whatsoever. As we know, we've seen that Romans 7 is intended to illustrate the dreadful dilemma the Jews were in relation to the law. In that, contrary to their widely held assumption that their observance of the law of Moses would secure for them an experience of holiness, Paul showed them that actually it had the very opposite effect. That the law actually aroused, inflamed, and provoked the power of sin within them, giving rise to a downward, hopeless spiral of self-destructive behavior. And sin is self-destructive. However mild it might seem to us, it is self-destructive. So, despite their very best intentions, they cannot do the things they want to do, and consequently they feel most miserable. Paul's point in Romans 7 was simply to flag up the fact, as he had already made clear in the previous chapters, is that there was no future in the law. It could not save. It could not redeem. It could not change you within, because it had no power. However, as we know from the story in the Gospels here, that all is not lost, because God has made available to man a new and powerful experience of salvation, which could effect a radical transformation of the way in which one lived. A resource which could provide a life-transforming experience of salvation in which the dominance and mastery of sin was broken, so that the individual now could live a life that was godly, righteous, sober, pure, and holy. As Cranmer had flagged up, as Romans 6 makes plain. How then was this powerful life-transforming experience to be accessed? Well, purely, solely, through faith in Jesus Christ as your sin-atoning Saviour. As Paul points out in Romans 3. And through that act of faith, the individual was mysteriously incorporated into the very life of the resurrected Lord. Into that man, Christ Jesus, whose perfect life would now become the very source and fount of their own personal life. And the means there whereby they were able to draw upon this amazing resource was through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, through whose presence the life of the resurrected Lord would be realized in us. That's the Holy Spirit's purpose in our life. His purpose is to ensure, to seek that the presence of the life of the resurrected Lord is realized in us. That's the car you should be driving. Not that one. And if the power of the Spirit is powerfully given the dominance in us, then you're driving something more like that. Tragically, we often fail to realize the full potential of this relationship, because our own experience is often compromised by unbelief or by some misunderstanding of what it's meant to be, with the result that we do not harness the unique resource that alone can equip us to live a life that is godly, righteous, sober, pure, and holy. You cannot live that by yourself. You must have presence and the power of the Spirit within us. Then we will know what Paul's referring to there in Ephesians 3 in the verses that we read earlier. We will know the presence of the Spirit's. That Christ will dwell within our hearts. That's what needs to be our experience as Christians. But let me finally return against the beginning of my sermon, where you might recall I confessed my distinct reluctance to kneel in confession of my sins
Because I felt that through the finished work of Christ, those sins had all been dealt with. And that I wasn't the miserable offender that Cranmer's words refer to. And I think I'm right in that. Cranmer is not referring to me as a Christian as a miserable offender. That is what is true of the unsaved before God. However, having said that, upon reflection, perhaps there is a place for kneeling in my experience of salvation. Especially when I consider the ends to which my God has gone to save me. When I consider the full extent of his amazing love, of how he sent his own beloved Son to save me from our sins. Of how, in my place, my Saviour stood. Of how for me he was condemned, of how for me he was exposed to the full power and force of God's own wrath. And how that by the means of that, he brought about my reconciliation and forgiveness. But then the great thing is, surely, that experience is but a start. It's not the sum total of my salvation. There's much, much more to be enjoyed. And that's the power of life that comes from his resurrection and his invitation that I might join with him in his triumph over sin. To use Jim Reeves again, welcome to my world. Why don't you come on in? That is Christ's invitation to us. Welcome to my world, the world of the resurrected man. Come in and share this world with me. So that we might realize through our faith the presence of the Lord within, the resurrected Lord within our hearts. That we might experience the fullness of this gift of God's own Holy Spirit. That we might appreciate the vast resources that God has made available to us. We experience the fullness of the love of God the Father. That we might experience the fullness of the life of Jesus Christ. That we might experience the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit. All of which have now been focused on our own little lives. With one end goal in mind. Our redemption. Our salvation. As I say by that experience of salvation, I do not simply mean our acquittal from all the charges that were against us. Glorious as that is. But more than that. The restoration of God's image in us. And that's what the Christian life is all about. The restoration of that image, so marred and scarred by the fall of Adam. The recovery of that is what our experience of salvation is. And the only way in which we can experience the recovery of that image in our ordinary everyday lives is through our sharing in the life of the risen Lord, in whose person that image has been perfectly restored. So that what is his is also ours through our union with him. That must be our goal. That's what our experience of salvation is all about. And that goal will not be realized if all I ever do is manifest the presence of that miserable old man, the fallen Adam, which is what part one of the confession highlights. That's the old Adam. Part two is the new Adam, which is the life that we now live. And through the presence of the Holy Spirit, there can be the unveiling in ourselves of the new Adam. Image restored. Okay, not perfectly, but noticeably so by those around us. So perhaps, upon reflection, I do need to bow the knee and to confess my own failure to truly manifest the glorious, transforming presence of my Saviour, Lord, in me. And to pray that he might help me so that in the time that God willing lies before me, I might press on towards the goal, the restoration of his image in me, through the power of his Spirit, Christ in me. That's our goal. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this remarkable experience of salvation. The ends to which you have gone to restore us little people, to restore the image, your image, in our lives. Oh Lord, help us to see, help us to attain to the measure of the fullness of God, of Christ in us. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Right, we come to our final song, which will be